We're going to be in the book of Daniel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah.
Well, let's start out today with a little thought experiment. Imagine you are Daniel. You're living in Judah. It's about 600 BC, actually living right in the capital of Jerusalem. So this is the promised land, right? It's the land that God promised your forefathers. Having been brought up on the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, you know all the stories. You've read about God creating the world. You've read about his promise to Abraham, about Moses leading the people out of Egypt, and Exodus across the Red Sea. You know, you would have heard the stories of Moses receiving the tablets, the Ten Commandments, at Mount Sinai, signifying God's covenant for your people. This covenant, this binding promise that God made with Israel, would not have just been a religious idea that Daniel learned about. No, it would have been part of who he was. The land, the temple, the covenant were all woven together into Israel's identity. To lose the land and be taken from the temple was not just a change of address, it would have felt like a crisis of identity. In the Torah, knowing that, you'd also be familiar with the warnings that you read regarding being sent into exile. Lines like, your land would be laid waste and your city would be in ruins. And these words would take on a deeper meaning as you look at the world around you growing up in Judah at a very politically unstable time. Not only was your king, Jehoiakim, unjust, weak, and unfaithful, but there was another superpower rising. In 612 BC, Babylon conquered the capital city of Assyria, which is Nineveh, which you may have heard about in Jonah and the Whale. With this, Babylon announced themselves as the next rising empire. So let's talk about Babylon for a minute so we can get a real sense of the scope of what that land was. So by 605 BC, they absolutely ruled the known world. They were a huge center of commerce. They had a hotbed of trade, of textiles, of merchants, a center of literature where people studied language, history, and even the study of dreams, among other things. And it was a center of religion, which was woven into just everything that they did: politics, festivals, and even their national identity. It was also a huge center of architecture. And one of its crown jewels of architecture, which you may have heard of, is the hanging gardens. So these hanging gardens are filled with thousands of hanging plants, flowers, and trees. They're called hanging because they're on the top of these very high terraces. They think it was about 75 feet or so. So the king at the time, King Nebuchadnezzar, built them for his wife, Amytis of Media. He built them for his wife. That's quite the bar that they set for us husbands who can't get around to fixing the toilet, but that's another thing. So yes, Babylon was quite the empire. Unfortunately, as being servants, newly exiled to Babylon, we wouldn't really be spending much time admiring the hanging gardens or the architecture or really anything at all. No, we'd be living our life serving the same people who had been part of the destruction of our home city, of our homeland. All the while, we had to learn their language and their customs and their culture. And you know, we'd be reminded of that every time we walk by that big statue that King Nebuchadnezzar built for himself. The scripture says that he built a massive golden statue. It was 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide, so like a 9-story building. What would we be feeling as we walked by that statue every day? Probably not admiration, anger, frustration, grief, sorrow. You know, as we walked by the statue, maybe we would have remembered when we were first escorted out of Judah. We would have looked back over our shoulder as we were being escorted out of Judah to see our home city ransacked. Everything familiar behind us, leaving our land behind, the land that was promised to us by God himself, the land that was part of our identity, part of our covenant, part of our agreement, the agreement that God made with us. So now that we weren't in Judah, now that we were in Babylon, does that mean that our identity had changed? Well, we'll see in the book of Daniel that Daniel and his friends decided that no, they still belong to God. Even as they learned the culture, the language, the literature, the city government, they still stayed true to who they were. Not even after Babylon changed their names did they assimilate into Babylon. So we meet Daniel and his friends in the book of Daniel. Shocker. They've just arrived in Babylon. Now, they were a bit better off because they were a part of the royal family. They were all educated and in positions of authority back in Jerusalem, which meant that they would be serving in the king's palace. The Babylonians changed their names. Daniel's new name was Belteshazzar. His friends' names were changed to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. However, in the book of Daniel, he's always referred to by that name, Daniel. I don't know, maybe at the time there was already a book called Belteshazzar. I don't know. But after learning the customs and the language and trying to understand how politics work so that they could best serve Babylon, they ran into something that would make them go against who they were, against their identity. So when they were offered the Babylonians food, they decided that that was a bridge too far. Daniel and his friends pushed back. He tells his captors to test him and his friends. For 10 days, they'll eat vegetables and drink water, and they'll see who's in better shape, Daniel and his friends, or the others who ate Babylonians' meat and wine. Daniel 1, 8 to 9 says this, "But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. He asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel." What we see here, Daniel resolved not to defile himself. He thought, man, eating their food is just a bridge too far. This, after he learned the language and the culture. So it's not just that it was Babylonian food, right? Daniel's trying to fit in here, but he sees the type of food, the line he won't cross. And when he does that, it says he asks for permission. That's a pretty humble response to a group of people who just burned down your city. You know, it'd be like Bruce Willis asking Hans Gruber in Die Hard for permission not to take over Nakatomi Plaza. It'd be like, all right, Hans, man, if it's not too much trouble, can you just let us all leave? I mean, look, I don't have any shoes. But note here that not only did he ask the chief official for permission, but we see God working as well, causing the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. And we're starting to see a bit of a blueprint form, a way that we can survive being in exile, being somewhere that doesn't feel like home. So this is my guidebook to surviving exile. But wait, what does that have to do with us? Are we in exile? Well, maybe we've never been forced from our home and sent to live in the same nation that attacked and destroyed us, but what about the culture? When we look around, what do we see? Whether or not you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, maybe you know what it feels like to live in a world that keeps telling you who to be. Whether or not you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, maybe you know what it feels like to live in a world that keeps telling you what to want. To live in a world that keeps trying to convince you that they have your best interests at heart. That tells you who and what is important. That tells you what success is supposed to look like. That keeps telling you who and what to fear and who and what to hate. Maybe, just maybe you've looked around and thought, man, I'm not sure I fit in here. I'm not sure that this is the world I was made for. So the Apostle Paul says this in Philippians. He said, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." So we, like Daniel, his friends, and the people of Israel, are living in a culture that wants to chew us up and spit us out. One that feels foreign, one whose ideals are counter to those of a God of pure, perfect love. So taking Daniel's lead, we can look at our first step in surviving exile. Know when to take a stand and take it in a way that honors God. Daniel learned the language and the culture, but he decided to take a stand when something he believed in crossed the line. Daniel chose faithful discernment. So when you're in exile, know when to take a stand and take it in a way that honors God. But as time goes on, the pressure increases, right? That 90-foot statue that we talked about earlier, Nebuchadnezzar decrees that everyone must bow down to it. Now, Daniel and his friends would have absolutely seen the unmistakable connection between this golden statue and another one of a golden calf at Mount Sinai. It would have been another deal breaker, another line that they just can't cross. What would we have felt upon hearing that? You know, we've been surviving in Babylon, serving in the royal court, having won the battle to eat our own food, when the king raises up a statue and commands that everyone bow down to it. The king's herald announces this. Daniel 3:7 says, "Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that the king Nebuchadnezzar had set up." All the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshiped. There's tie-ins for that line all over Scripture. You can almost hear God reading it in a mocking tone. Oh, really? Really, all the nations and peoples of every language would worship the statue. Wow, how good for you. Compare that with Psalm 96. Psalm 96:5 says, "For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." Yeah, kings of the earth may create golden idols, but the Lord made the heavens. It's like God is saying, "Hey, that's a nice idol that you got there. Want to see what I did? Just look up." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse. When the king calls for them, he tells them to bow down to the statue. They decline again and say that they will never, ever bow down to that statue. Well, suffice to say that did not ease Nebuchadnezzar's fury at all. In fact, he turned up the heat. Scripture says he made it 7 times hotter than it normally would be. Now, it probably didn't mean exactly 7 times, right? It's not like the furnace attendants were like, "Wait, the king said 7 times. Hey, Bill, how hot do we usually make it?" "I don't know, about 500 degrees. Is that Fahrenheit or Celsius?" "I don't think it matters." "What's 7 times 500? The number 7 in Scripture signifies completeness. So this is the author's way of saying they made it as hot as they possibly could. They could have done this any number of ways, right? Adding more fuel, increasing the airflow, making sure it doesn't die at all, just pushing it beyond what it could normally handle. So what happens? Well, just to understand and underscore how hot it was, we read that the guards that brought Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the furnace all died. They went to toss them in, got too close, and died. After that, we read the king's next line. "Hey, weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" His advisors say, "Yeah." "Yeah, why?" The king says, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like the son of a god." So who was the fourth? Well, in one of the commentaries I read, it says this. This is verbatim. "The identity of this angelic figure has generated considerable theological reflection." That's just another way of saying people who study this for a living have no idea. So some think it was an angel, right? Others think it was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, right? Maybe 600 years before he came on the scene as a baby in a manger, he was with them in the fire. Daniel 3:27 says this. "They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them." There was no smell of fire on them. That's easily my favorite part. Like, they didn't come out and were like, "Man, thank God," literally, "that you got us out of there when you did. It was getting really hot." Now, I'd like to think that they came out of the furnace and were like, "Hey, guys, it's kind of cool outside. Does anybody have a jacket I could borrow?" So what's the next entry in our guidebook? Well, this is a good example where just reading Scripture quickly and not poring over every word, we can miss it, right? We're so struck by the miracle, we want to get there, that we might miss the faith part. Let's take a look at Daniel 3:17-18. It says this. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God that we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of the gold that you've set up. Even if he does not. Wow. So first they say the God that we serve is able to deliver us from it. But then they say, but even if he does not. So they're sure of God's abilities, but they aren't sure of God's purpose. They're sure of God's abilities, but they aren't sure of God's purpose. They're sure of God's abilities. They have no doubt that he can, if he wanted to, save them. It would be nothing for God to do that. Seven times hotter? Do we think that that's anything for the God of the universe that created the world? Can someone make a furnace hot enough that it's anything for the God that brought order out of chaos, that separated the light from the darkness, that created the sun and the stars and the sky and time and ladybugs and tigers and blue whales and sharks, call out to last week, and you and me, harbor? It'd be nothing. And yet, they could see that it's possible that God not save them too. They don't say, our God will save us, just you watch. You know, we're not musicians. We're not magicians using God to help us to do tricks. It's his world. It's his story. They don't know his purpose behind all this. They don't know his final plan. But either way, they're prepared no matter what happens. And so they trust him. So the next entry in our guidebook to surviving exile, trust God's power even if you don't know God's purpose. Look, I'll be honest. Book of Daniel is amazing. Daniel is amazing, and his miracle is coming up here shortly, but I think that they should have named the book Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I think those guys are pretty good too. Just saying. So now we're at the part that you all have probably been waiting for. Almost. Once you heard the name Daniel, if you know any of the stories, you've probably finished a line. Everybody say with me, Daniel in the lions. That's right. So we're a few years or a few kings down the road from Nebuchadnezzar. There's a new guy in charge, King Darius the Mede, who has aligned himself with the Persian Empire. Interesting. It seems the empires are shifting. But Daniel and his friends are still here. But now there's another conundrum. This one is a little bit more sinister because it's actually a plot to kill Daniel. You see, King Darius has taken quite a liking to Daniel and the other satraps, which is really just the governor of a province. The other satraps, they do not like it. They feel he's getting preferential treatment. Daniel's bright. He and his friends always gave the king good advice. And because of that, the satraps are worried that Daniel will slowly usurp their power to the detriment of the other governors. So here's the plan. They know Daniel prays to his God daily, so they get the king to sign a decree that if anyone prays to anyone or anything other than King Darius, they'll get thrown in the lion's den. Yeah, a few chapters ago, it was the fiery furnace, and now it's the lion's den. It's like they're leading people to the lion's den. They're like, well, man, it could be worse. Could be going to the fiery furnace. Yeah, that was totally inhumane. All right, off to the lion's den. So the king signs the decree, and the satraps immediately go to Daniel's house because they know he's going to be praying, and of course they see Daniel praying. So it says, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Just as he had done before. There's so much to be said there. He didn't just start praying when he got to Babylon. He'd been praying and had been faithful for years. It doesn't necessarily say that, right? There's no prequel of the book of Daniel when he's a little grown up. But I know that he'd been faithful because of his response. Daniel's response in exile shows formation before exile. His response shows formation before exile. Daniel had a habit that prepared him for a day just like today. What habits do you have each day? You know, I'm sure you brush your teeth. I'm sure you shower. It looks like most of you have clothes on. But what about habits that are transformative? They're hard to start and harder to keep up with. I'll tell you about some of mine. Tracking my budget. I track things for a while, and then I forget. Reading the Bible daily, especially during this Bible in a year. I've been doing good for a while, and then I fall behind. Exercising. Yeah, I do well for a while. I'll put a couple days in a row, and then next thing you know, I miss a few days here and there, and I look up, and yeah, it's been like 4 years since I've worked out. Man, that went by fast. So we should start those habits now because, and I'm sure you know this, our response in hard times is shaped long before hard times arrive. Our response to hard times is shaped long before those hard times arrive. So let's be clear. Exile can and does form us. As we respond to outside forces that are pulling us in the wrong direction, we're formed. as we use discernment to figure out where to draw the line, we're formed. As we push against these things that are beyond our control, we're formed. During exile, we find out who we are. We find out what we're made of. We find out what it means to live a life of integrity, to live a life that we can look back on and be proud of no matter what happens. But we can also do that work before the hard times. We can choose today to make decisions that will help us respond to a culture that vies for our time, a culture that keeps us busy, that keeps us distracted, tools that were made specifically to do that. So let's start today. Maybe you've heard this before, right? The best time to plant a tree was 30 years ago. When's the second best time to plant a tree? Nope, 25 years ago. Just kidding. Today, you're right. So there's a few things that will help you prepare better. There are a few things that will help you prepare better than having an active prayer life. So with prayer, we connect with our Creator. This reshapes and reforms our identity. It's transformative. Not because the act of praying is, but because the one to whom we're praying transforms us. He calls us as his own. So, what's your prayer life like? If you don't have a habit of praying daily yet, I encourage you to start. Doesn't have to be much, just a simple prayer. You know, I'll give you some examples. You can start with some simple words that the tax collector said to Jesus. It says, Luke 18:13 says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Really simple. I can also follow Jesus' lead and pray through the Lord's Prayer that's in the book of Matthew. Or you can just talk to God. Hey, God, thanks for everything. Just be with me today. Real simple. Another practical recommendation. Note that Daniel got down on his knees. I encourage you to do that as well. You know, there's something about our posture that helps us connect our head with our heart while we're praying. When we're on our knees before God, there is no doubt who's in control. So if you're physically able to, I recommend you try it out. If not, just open up your hands like this, looking that you're ready to receive what God has for you. And you know, since he's called us to live life abundantly, maybe we should change the name of our guidebook. God never merely just wants us to survive. God wants us to thrive. John 10:10 says this, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Have it to the full. In some translations, it says live life abundantly. So after a minor correction, this is our guidebook to flourishing in exile. So let's add the third one, have a habit of prayer. So I just want to say, if there's one thing that you take away from today, that's it. Have a habit of prayer. See how it impacts your daily life and how formative it is in your life as a whole. All right, we're going to close here. So now to the moment you've been waiting for, Daniel in the lion's den. So the satraps find Daniel praying. They bring him to King Darius. Hey, King, look what we found. Now, Darius was in a bit of a conundrum. See, Darius liked Daniel. He didn't want him to die, but he just couldn't remove the law. So scripture says that the king was greatly distressed and looked for any way, any loophole to get Daniel out of it. Finding none, he's forced to go through with it. So the satraps think that they won. They successfully worked the system to their advantage, and now Daniel is on his way to certain death. As he's being thrown in, the king calls out after him, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." You know, this is such an interesting line to me. We can be tempted to read the words on each page on the Bible as is just cold and unfeeling. But while reading scripture, take your time, put it in context, and see if you can tell what someone is really saying and how they're saying it. For example, we know Darius was absolutely distressed that Daniel might die, so I hear this is really pleading. You know, he's absolutely wanting it to happen. It's like how I call out to my son when he's leaving for somewhere and I'm worried. Be safe. Just to contrast it with someone else in another area, we can compare it to the soldiers that were mocking Jesus. All hail the King of the Jews when Jesus was being put to death. Putting it in context, that was definitely said in a mocking way. So I don't think Darius is mocking him here at all. I think he's saying, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you, and I really hope he does. In fact, after Daniel's locked in the lion's den for the night, the king is first on the scene in the morning to see how Daniel fared. 6:20 says this, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? So if this were me, I'd have totally waited a little bit to answer. Just pretend I wasn't there, made him call out again. I'm struck by all the miracles in the Bible that seem to pass without much fun fanfare from the authors. Whether it's Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding, feeding the 5,000, or Daniel being saved from the lions, the writers don't spend too much time on it. That's it. Oh, why am I still here? Yeah, I mean, see, God sent an angel and he shut their mouths. And so anyway, I'm not sure about the lions, but I'm pretty hungry. When's breakfast? So we find that in Scripture, miracles are supernatural, but not sensational. Supernatural, but not sensational. They're supernatural. God steps in and does, you know, God things, and completely changes our idea of what's even possible in reality. However, they're often not sensational. There's no fanfare, there's no trumpets, there's no praise, it's just a simple, oh, and by the way, there were 12 baskets left over after the 5,000 were fed. We had a lot of cleanup to do afterwards. It's not really part of the guidebook, just an aside I thought you should look out for. So anyway, of course, when King Darius calls out to Daniel, Daniel answers right away, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel and he shut the mouths of lions. They have not hurt me." King Darius is absolutely overjoyed. The story ends as Darius turns to his satraps that plotted against Daniel and he sends them and their families to the lions den. And this is where, you know, I've heard it said, some people say, well, maybe the lions were hungry. If you were thinking that too, look at what verse 24 says. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them. Those are all the little details that I love. You know, it's ones that jump out to me after I've read it over and over. It's pretty clear. It's like how the guards died as soon as they got into the furnace that was too hot. Or how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't even smell like smoke when they came out. You know what this tells me? This tells me that our God has his eye on the sunrise, he has his eye on the moon, he has his eye on the tides, but it also tells me that his love and his compassion and his provision is so tied into also things that he has the identity detail to say, yeah, when they came out of the furnace, they didn't even smell like smoke. So let's go back and end here. Daniel 1:21 says, Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. So when king was exiled in Babylon, here's the list of kings. This is the list of kings when Daniel was in Babylon. All of these men of worldly power and wealth, living lives of absolute comfort, and every minute, and even probably very, very minimal suffering, all gone. Their empires gone, fell. Daniel outlasted them all. So we take comfort in the fact that no matter where you are, God is sovereign over all. God is sovereign. Don't be impressed by any political power. No matter how nowish it appears, it's all fleeting. So our final entry in the guidebook, no matter where you are, God is sovereign over all. God's kingdom remains. God's kingdom thrives. So when we look around and we see a world that keeps telling us who to be, we look to God and remember who he says that we are. No matter where you are or who you are a child of God. Hold on to that truth tightly. It's the only one that you need. And when you look around and see a world that keeps telling you what to want, you look to Jesus. He is the only one that you need. God's kingdom is quite different than the ones that we just heard about earlier. Quite different from any other kingdom earth has ever seen. God's kingdom is a kingdom of the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. God's kingdom is a kingdom of love your enemy. God's kingdom is blessed are the meek. It's a kingdom where the humble are exalted, where forgiveness replaces vengeance. A kingdom that calls us to be peacemakers, a kingdom where power is used to serve, not to dominate. To serve, not to dominate. And God's kingdom is the kingdom where Jesus, both man and God, a member of the Holy Trinity, who was there at the creation of the world, chose to come, not with an angel army, not as a fully grown Superman cape flowing, hair blowing in the breeze type, but as the most vulnerable being imaginable, a little baby born to Mary and Joseph, a humble carpenter. Of course, they were themselves in exile from, shocker, King Herod. Shocker, another haughty, self-important king who was looking to save his place in history by killing the one who had become the Messiah. But Herod failed. They all do. And God sent Jesus not just to die for us, but to begin to establish God's kingdom on earth. Jesus, our King. A King who came to serve. A King who came to spend time with the outcasts. A King who came to spend time with the dregs of society, who stood up to the so-called religious power of the day for how they corrupted the kingdom of God. One who washed the feet of his friends the night before one of his friends gave him up to be murdered. A King choosing to die for others. That is quite countercultural. But that is God's kingdom. And the glorious day is coming, Harbor, when God will establish his kingdom finally here on earth. And we will finally celebrate a King, the only King who is worthy to be celebrated. So, Harbor, we're going to go into a time of communion here. So if you want to celebrate what this King, this humble servant King, has done for you, come up and take the cup and take the bread and respond to the invitation that your King has given you. Just a reminder, these tables are open to all. Open to all. Let's pray. Father, we are so humbled to see your model of what it means like to be a King, a true King. Lord, we are living in a culture that has very different ideas on what truth is and what love is, and even things like business is business. Lord, draw us to you, draw us to truth, draw us to love, draw us to humility. Lord, when you came, Lord, you could have come in power, you could have come in absolute power, it would have been nothing. And yet you came as a baby, somebody that needed to be taken care of, to be swaddled and changed and taught and fed. But Lord, when you come again, it ain't going to be like that. And so Lord, we want to be called one of your own. So Lord, we come up and we take the bread and we take the cup and we thank you for that model of beautiful humility, of beautiful service, of love, of compassion that you showed for us. And we thank you for dying for us. In Jesus' name, amen.